From Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He didn't know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, and many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death.
Trust and obey.
It's a great hymn, isn't it? It's a great hymn, and certainly when we sing the original tune and all know it, it's something that we all marvel at what the hymn is. It's a hymn that was written by a gentleman called John H. Sammis. Don't you love it when they put their middle initial in there? It always makes it sound more important, you know, when you have... So John H. Sammis. So Sammis actually wrote more than 100 hymns, and I don't know that we have any others of his hymns in the Blue Hymn Book or in the Alexander Hymn Book. We might, but I don't think we would recognise any of the others that he wrote. The background to this particular hymn is certainly a very interesting one. But as much as you hear it, it's not all that inspiring. You could look at it and you go, gee, that's pretty simple for the hymn. It has a simplicity about it. And I think the simplicity behind the hymn is actually one of the beautiful parts of it. It's recorded that the hymn came about from an incident at a Dwight L. Moody revival meeting in 1887. At that meeting, a young man who... we don't know his name, we don't know how old he was, we don't know his background, we know absolutely nothing about him at all, except for the fact that he gave his heart to the Lord on that particular night. And an interesting thing is he was asked a question, and we don't even know what the question was that he was asked. So we have so little detail. Yet it's reported that this is what he said to the question that was asked. And we would imagine that it was something like, well, what are you going to do now that you've accepted Jesus as your Saviour? And he said, I'm not quite sure. All I'm going to do is trust and obey. Simple words, but gee, they're powerful words, aren't they? All I'm going to do is trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. But we can never prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. I really want us to look at those words, until all on the altar we lay. For the favour he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for them, you and I, who trust and obey. Surely to have no idea what the future holds is a scary prospect. Yet it's where we all stand, isn't it? We all arrive here today with that reality. Not one of us come here today aware of what the future holds. Now, we might have our diaries. Not that too many have got those anymore. That's usually in our phones. But we might have a list of events that are recorded there. But that doesn't mean those are going to happen the way we imagine. We don't know what the future holds. There's no promises. There's no promises we have, particularly even as becoming Christians, that all of a sudden we're going to have good health. There's certainly no promises that we're going to have prosperity or even life without challenges. All we can do is trust and obey. Trust God that he has our best interests at heart, not just for this earth, but for all eternity. And all we can do is do his will. Well, in today's passage, that stark reality of trusting and obeying is very clear and unmistakably brought into focus as we read these words today. It shows what it's like to live our lives as Christian men and women, what it's like to be connected to the church and to be connected to a group of believers. These are the realities. Let's have a read at what's there. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That night he is awakened by an angel and the chains fell off. He walks out of prison and he returns to the Christians where they're praying. So what we know is that if the church prays, then good things happen, right? Maybe. Before we accept that as the final word in regards to this, we probably need to read some more of the passage rather than hanging our whole theology on just verse 5. Let's have a look at verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. I'd like you to let those words just settle in for a moment. The church was being persecuted. Faithful believers, faithful to God, and yet they're facing persecution. Maybe trusting and obeying can come with a cost. In this particular case, there was severe persecution. And while it might not specifically say so in this passage, I think we can faithfully assume that those early believers were praying. They were diligently praying, and they were probably praying that they wouldn't be persecuted, and yet it's happening. For this group of believers, it would have been even more distressing considering where the persecution was coming from. You know, the persecution that they were facing was coming from their own people. The persecution that they were facing was coming from their own families, the people they grew up with, the people who they shared moments like the Passover festival with. The persecution was coming from those that they loved. Now, I know it might sound like it was King Herod who was doing the persecuting. And it might sound like King Herod is the villain. But in truth, he probably couldn't care two hoots about this Christian bunch. He probably couldn't care two hoots who he was persecuting, just as long as he could persecute someone. But when he saw how popular it made him to persecute the Christians, when he realised that there were a group of people who really liked what he was doing, he decided that he'd keep doing it. We read in verse 3, when he saw that this, that's the persecution and the death of James, met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. You see, it was all about his popularity. It was all about the popularity. The popularity among the Jews. And that's why he continued doing what he was doing. In some ways, it feels like we're living in a similar time, doesn't it? Obviously, we don't face the same level of persecution, but as political leaders see that the vilification of Christians meets with the approval of the minority groups, when the vilification of Christian morals, Christian principles, makes that leader more and more popular and likely to get re-elected, they run with that. And if they can utter words such as the Christian church are full of hatred and evil, and if it gets them elected, then they will do all they can to persecute the Christian church. Let's have a look at verse 2. In verse 2, we see there that he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. James was the first of those who had walked with Jesus, who was martyred. So the obvious question was, why wasn't he protected? Why wasn't he rescued? Why wasn't he saved by the Holy Spirit? Why didn't he get an angel? Was it because the church hadn't been praying? Or not praying hard enough? Or maybe they were praying the wrong prayer? Is that the reason he lost his life? Didn't the fact that he had been in the inner sanctum of the close Jesus disciples, you know, there was Peter, James and John, they were the inner sanctum, didn't that count for anything? How come he lost his life? Some people try and paint a picture that it's his own silly fault. If you remember that him and his brother wanted to sit beside Jesus, they made that request. You know, can we sit beside you when you come into your glory? And Jesus says, well, can you drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, which of course was Jesus' death. And of course, James and his brother John said, yep, sign us up for that. We'll take that on as well. And so there are some people that paint the picture that he's only got himself to blame. He actually said that he wanted to lose his life in that way. I think that's a bit of a stretch in the biggest way. So James's death was what he unknowingly asked for, some would say, but I can't bring myself to think that. That's not what's happening here. In my mind, in today's passage, we are reading about two men who carried the same passion. Two men who not only carried the same passion, they shared the same purpose. And that passion and that purpose was to simply trust and obey. Two men who are on exactly the same path of trusting and obeying. Do we have an answer as to why one loses his life and the other is miraculously rescued? No, we don't. But neither outcome sees God leaving or forsaking either of these men. What do we sing? Then in fellowship's feet, we will sit at his feet. It looks like a disaster, it looks unfair, but James was delivered into the presence of his Saviour Jesus. That's not a bad outcome, is it? It's not a bad outcome. It might not be what we think is a good one, but I think that's a pretty good place to sit, at the feet of our Saviour Jesus. Jesus had warned that struggles and difficulties would be the Christian journey. If you remember back in John 16, verse 33, I've told you these things so that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have troubles, or as some translate it, tribulations. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. So James gave up his life. James gave up his life. The Christians were being persecuted, and Peter was arrested and thrown into prison. So for us, we might think, well, Peter got out of this pretty easy. Did he really? He was placed in prison, arrested, placed in prison, and I would imagine that for his whole time in prison, he's thinking that his fate is going to be exactly the same as James. Only it's going to be more of a spectacle. I'm sure that that's what he thinks is going to happen. But within that, though, even though he's facing the trials and the tribulations, he has this incredible peace, a peace which passes all understanding. We read there that he fell asleep. I don't know how comfortable it can be falling asleep between two guards and the chains and all that go with that. But he had that peace that passes all understanding. Then suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. The angel struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. The chains fell off Peter's wrists. Amazing moment. And then the angel said, well, you can't go outside looking like that. You really need to get dressed. Nobody needs to see you in your underwear. So make sure you put your clothes on. Put the outer garment on. Put your sandals on. And Peter did so, and he wrapped that cloak around him. And when the angel said, follow me, Peter wasn't going to argue. He followed. And as we read this story, we're not going to go a lot into it because I think it's the part of the story that has often been preached on, often been spoken about. As we read these words, there's a lot of fascinating details. But most are bizarre, most are unusual, and certainly most are miraculous. But I think the key point in all of this is Peter had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it at all. The angel did all the work. Peter wasn't even really aware of what's going on as he makes his way out of the prison. All he could do was trust and obey. So God, through his angel, took control of the situation and completely changed the course of what was happening. Leading up to the angel arriving, there were barriers, boundaries, challenges, and now they are no longer a problem. Chains and guards and prison, big steel gates are no longer a problem in this scenario because God stepped in. But it's not just because God stepped in. It's also because Peter didn't get in the way. God stepped in and Peter didn't get in the way. And that's a valuable lesson for us, isn't it? Let's not get in the way of what Jesus is doing or what God is doing. Let's not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him. Because there are lots of times where we just make it difficult for ourselves. We make it difficult for ourselves and we make it difficult for the church because we get in the way. We get in the way because we think our ideas, our plans are more valuable and of greater worth than what God is wanting to do in the church. Now, I'm not saying that we should just sleep and wait for God to work, but we need to let him take control of all circumstances. I think there's little doubt that over the years, the church, and I don't mean Morissette Baptist Church, I mean the church as a whole, the fellowship of believers have been passionate about getting their own way. You're probably like me, sat in many a members meeting where you've got all of these people who are passionate about having their voice heard, passionate about having things done their way. And very rarely is there this stop, this moment when everyone says, clearly we have different ideas here. Let's seek the Lord's leading. Let's quieten our hearts and bring this whole matter before the Lord and allow his will to be done and for him to speak into the circumstances. Instead of that unfolding, the level of the arguments get louder and louder, and that the sense of anger and grief and all gets louder and louder to a point where you couldn't even hear God speaking, even if he did. What a tragedy when we get in the way. Our job is not to move at our pace. Our job is not to move in our direction or our ideas. Our job is to trust and obey and be led by God's Spirit. I would be almost certain that if the reason that Peter was left partly asleep was that if the angel had have truly woken Peter up and Peter had put his ideas in how to get out of the prison, I have no doubt, knowing who Peter was, he would have messed it up for sure. And so that's why he was left asleep. This is a moment that required everything to go in accordance with God's will. But doesn't every moment in the life of the church require that it goes in accordance with God's will? Isn't that what we're about here? And it's what we need to seek after. For God to work, we need to let him take control in all circumstances and just get out of the way. Get out of the way. Let's focus on verse 11. Then Peter came to himself and he said, "Now I know without doubt that the Lord has sent an angel and has rescued me from Herod's clutches." I think Peter's explanation here, or the words he speaks with an emphasis here, is really significant. You see, Peter said, "He's rescued me." Almost like, "I don't understand. James was martyred, but the angel has rescued me. James was killed by the sword, but I've been rescued. Why me?" And it's a fair question. Do we think that Peter was a better disciple? Do we think that he was more deserving or more righteous? Surely not. Was it because the prayers were better for Peter than they were for James? Surely that's not what it's about. The only answer we have is that God knows. God knows, and all we have today as we sit here, not knowing what the future holds, all we have today is that we can trust and that we can obey. It might be all we have, but it's an awful lot to have, isn't it? It's a great thing to have today. I'm certain that James died with all the wonders of being in God's presence gifted to him. It would be nice to know in everything we face whether or not this is going to be a James moment or whether or not it's going to be a Peter moment. Wouldn't it? It'd be really nice to know which it is. It'd be even nicer to know that's going to be a Peter moment. It would be nice to know, is it a James moment or a Peter moment? So was this moment for Peter's sake? Well, yes, it was, but not just for him. There was also a group of believers who had gathered at Mary, the mother of John's house. They needed a miracle. They needed an answer to their prayers. And this was a moment that they would have felt either is going to make or break the church. They will have been praying for their own well-being. If James and Peter had have both been martyred, then this whole group of believers would have believed that they were next. And if not next, then they would have to flee. And so this was a critical moment for them. They needed this miracle. In fact, some ways they probably needed it even more than Peter. Did they pray believing? Did they pray believing that God would do something miraculous here? It's hard to imagine that they did. It's hard to imagine that these Christians were praying believing prayers. Particularly when we read Rhoda, which we laugh about a little bit, Rhoda running back into the praying group and says, "Peter's at the door." And don't be crazy. We've been praying, we're going to keep praying, so Rhoda, don't interrupt us. And of course, that would declare that they really weren't praying believing that something would happen, or certainly not the way in which it did happen. Now, we might be critical of these Christians, not waiting at the front door, you know, not waiting at the front door with the door open and with a banner over the door, "Welcome back, Peter," or "Happy birthday, Peter," because they couldn't find a "Welcome back, Peter," you know, but we can be critical that they're not there waiting. But would we have been waiting? I'm not sure that we would have been. Let's remember they earnestly prayed. And that's what matters. They earnestly prayed. They handed the situation into God's care, not knowing how it would, what would unfold. They just trusted God. We're sometimes led to believe and think that our prayers perform miracles. They don't. Our prayers have never performed a miracle, ever. It's God who does the miracles. He's a miracle worker. It's in His hands that the miracles take place. We just get the privilege of connecting our hearts with the heart of God. We get to rejoice as God Himself performs miracles beyond what we could imagine. That's our privilege. You see, these early Christians, it wasn't just the miracle they needed. They needed to be in the presence of God. That's where they needed to be. They needed to be in the presence of God. And that's what our prayer life is. It's not that we have to have a miracle. It's that we need to be in God's presence and hand over all that we are to Him, trusting and obeying that God has got our circumstances under control. Just as we've heard, the believers no doubt prayed for James. The outcome was different to what they would have hoped for. But they found themselves in the presence of God who they could trust. And ultimately, even though we don't understand, we really don't. We don't understand. Surely what we really want is that God's will be done and not ours. Sometimes it's really hard to lay that down. "Not my will, but yours be done," needs to be our prayer. There was a very new Christian, a young man who went to a crusade, who knew nothing about what it would be like to be a Christian. But he got it very right when he said what it was that he wanted to do, when he said what he was going to do, when he said, "All I'm going to do is trust and obey. For there's no other way. There is no other way." So today, what do you need to trust and obey God in today? What circumstances, what situation, what things are you facing that are in truth out of your control? You would like some good outcomes for, but it is out of your control. And so what is it that you need to find yourself in the presence of God with? What is it that you are dealing with right now that you need to know that regardless of how things turn out, you can find yourself in the one place where you can find peace, the one place where you can find safety and security? In the presence of God, what do you need to bring before Him right now? Because it really matters to you today that God hears about your circumstances, that God really hears about what you're going through, and it needs to be brought into His presence. How about we all bow our heads right now? And I don't think any of us know anyone else's circumstances, but you know what they are. What is it that you need to take into the presence of God today? Lay it at His feet. And you are more than welcome to share with Him what you would like to see happen. But remember, not our will, but His be done. Let's pray, and I'm going to leave it for you to pray in silence. So it's just going to be a time of silence, and in a little while, I'll close in prayer. Father, today we want to claim these words, that when we walk with the Lord in the light of your word, what a glory is shed on our way. While we do your good will, we know without any doubt that you will abide with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Father, you've heard the prayers of each and every person here today. You have heard the prayers of those people who have wanted to spend some time in your presence and just talk to you about what's on their hearts. Father, would you hear their prayers? Would you hear the desires of their heart? Would you even hear the requests that they've made of you? But Father, what we ultimately pray is that you who knows all things will do your will, which is always going to be far greater than ours in their circumstances. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we leave this morning, we leave our time together, giving thanks for your goodness to us, and seek your blessing upon us this week, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.